Good morning. And our God reigns. Amen. What a great song to be able to sing as we continue, going through puberty again there. As we continue to look through this series on the book of Isaiah, remembering that again, our God reigns. The same God that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 51 is the one that we're able to think about and ultimately worship this morning. If you're new with us here, or if you're visiting, we welcome you as we're in the middle, actually kind of near the end. Can you believe it? It's been a number of months since we've been in this book of Isaiah. We've gone through all these chapters, really trying to see this big picture of the holiness of God, how awesome our reigning God is. And all of these sections where we talk about the haughtiness of humanity, the humbleness, and eventually the renewal. We're still in this section here, where we're continuing to talk about the renewal of humanity. And our passage for this morning is Isaiah chapter 51, starting at verse 17, getting into the first part of 52. This idea, the people of God need to wake up. They need to see the Redeemer. So let me start with this question, and I'd be interested to hear specifically if some of you kids can answer this question. How many here, by show of hand, how many of you like taking naps? Let me see. Oh, God bless you people. Isn't it a godly thing to be able to take a good, wonderful nap? Some of you are thinking that right now. You're like, I'll take one right now if you want me to, right? Let me ask you this question. Where do you like to take naps? Do you have like a special spot, a place somewhere at home, somewhere in the community, hopefully not in class? Where do you like to take naps? If anyone would be willing to share that? Anyone? Anywhere. Thank you very much, Mr. Lange. Anywhere else? Anyone have any special places you like to take a nap at? Anyone? I saw lots of hands. Yes, sir. That afternoon sun. It just warms you. It helps my tan wonderfully, too. It's great. You got an answer? Right? Go ahead. In your bed. It's warm. It's wonderful. I think we all love naps, don't we? I like naps. You got one too? What's your favorite place to take a nap?
In my sister's room.
In your sister's room. We won't tell your sister, okay? That's good. I love it, right? There's naps, and we love taking naps. Can I tell you, though, and I won't ask this, but there are times that we should take naps. There's great places to take naps, but there's also places you should not take naps, right? There's times and places where it is not appropriate to take naps. Like I mentioned, in class, maybe at church, Mr. Lange. Different places like that. Can I tell you another place you shouldn't take a nap? When you're driving. Generally speaking, if you are driving. Now, if you're the passenger, if you're in the back seat, that's another whole deal together. But when you're driving, my recommendation to you, don't take a nap then. It's bad for your health. I know this personally. Coming back, this is a number of years ago, I was coming back from Chicago, and I was on US 20. It was that afternoon sun that Nick mentioned, right? I'm driving back, it's after lunch, and I'm kind of starting to doze. And I remember I was calling my wife, I was like, I'm going to stop, get some coffee soon, because I'm feeling a little tired. And all of a sudden, I wake up, and I'm no longer in my lane, I'm in the other lane. Sure enough, there are some cars coming. So in the panic of the moment, I take the wheel and I go over to the left. Well, there's no more road to the left. There's a ditch, though, and I hit the ditch. And I start going sideways in the ditch. And all of a sudden, I hit the culvert, and my car starts going upside down, side over side. And the reason I know this is because I remember seeing this tree going upside down. And I remember thinking, trees aren't supposed to go upside down. I'm going upside down. I landed after spinning about three times, is what the police officer told me later, back on all four wheels, incredibly in a daze, and I'm able to get out of my car without a scratch. By the grace of God, amen, and good German engineering, absolutely. Falling asleep at the wheel is not good for you. You know what the statistics actually say? More people die from falling asleep at the wheel than drunk driving. As terrible as that is, there's actually more with people falling asleep. If I had somebody beside me, in fact, I usually would travel with my wife, and she's that person who, if I start getting a little tired, she's the one who kind of pokes me, right? Or she'll say something to me. Hey, Ben, what do you think of this? And hey, do you want something to eat? She's someone who rouses me from my potential slumber. Because as much as I love taking naps, there's some places you should not take a nap. There's sometimes you need to wake up. In a lot of ways, this is what God is saying to the nation of Israel. He's telling them in their napping time, this is not appropriate. In their sleep and slumber, they need to wake up. The reality of this is seen very clearly throughout this passage. In three sections throughout this, we're going to see why the people of God, Jerusalem, is sleeping. It's essentially because they're drunk. It's not just that they're taking a nap. They've taken something in that has caused them to sleep in their drunken stupor. But God doesn't give up on them. God comes to redeem them. And it's through one who comes. It's the Redeemer who comes to redeem. And this is the story. This is the reality that we have to see here. And we start seeing it here in verse 17 to 23. We start seeing, if you read at verse 17, it starts with this. Some of your translations say, arise. Some of your says, arouse. I love what it's the one I found. It says, wake up. Wake up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And see, this is what God is trying to do. He's trying to poke them. He's trying to shake them awake because they need to understand their drunken condition. You see, Jerusalem has caused this condition themselves. This isn't just because they're under some type of occupying force. This isn't just Babylon or Assyria that is doing this to them. No. This is their own sin that has caused them to be this way. And God will use the nations to punish them. These people that have essentially done the work of the Lord. The cup of God's wrath, as it says there in verse 17. In fact, it's so bad, look what it says in verse 18. Among the children she has born, there are none to guide her. Israel is so bad. Jerusalem now, the city, the God's people, are so drunken and in a sleeping stupor that she can't get herself up. She can't even get her own children to help her walk around. That's what kids are good for, right? When you're having a hard time, you use those kids to kind of stabilize. Well, according to this passage in verse 18, the people of God are so far off, not even her own kids can help her. And so these calamities have come upon her. Verse 20, look what it says. Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of God. God wants them to know that there is this great wrath, but there's also this great redemption. They have caused this hardship to come upon them. This is not some random nation that has come in. No, this is because of the sin of the people that God has used the nations to punish. But punishment is never the end for God. Punishment is a means to an end. Because look what he says in verse 22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God. Don't you love that? In all the punishment and all the wrath that they deserve, in all their drunken, sleeping stupor, he can still say, your God. God doesn't give up on his people. God still wants to come and restore Jerusalem. And that's what he says in verse 22. I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Ugh. He loves to do that. In fact, he will punish the very nations that brought this calamity on his nation. He used them for judgment, but he will now punish them. And you kind of think, well, that doesn't seem fair. How can he punish a nation that he used? Well, short answer, he's God. He's allowed to do these things because of who he is. And that's what he says in verse 23. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall that we may walk on you. This is how God works. Jerusalem sins. God uses the nations to punish them. But God then sees how his people return back and he then punishes the nations. Can I tell you honestly, I struggled a little bit with this passage. I've done this before where I kind of feel a little nervous to talk about this passage in some ways, because we clearly know from this passage the reason why the nation of Israel is under judgment is because of their sin. They clearly did something wrong. They sinned before God, and so punishment has come on them. But I struggle sometimes, because when I look out at this fine audience here, and you know the struggles you have, you know the hardships you're dealing with, I can't say for certainty that the hardships in your life are directly because of sin. I don't know that. And so I kind of struggle with, well, how do I then apply this to you? I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your possible sins are. See, I don't want to be like Job's friends and assume, well, obviously you have struggle because of your sin. I don't want to do that. But I do want some of you to know, you may be like Job and very righteous, but some of you may be experiencing some hardship because of some sin in your life. And the reality is, you don't even know it. You're asleep to your own sin. This is why you need somebody to poke you. This is why you need someone beside you. You need a prophet who will help you. My good friend Seth Scott has this great saying: you don't know what you don't know. You ever heard this before? It doesn't sound very brilliant, but it actually really is. You don't know what you don't know. You aren't aware of the sins sometimes, those areas in your life that you're unaware of, because, well, we kind of think well of ourselves, don't we? Listen, nobody woke up this morning and said, all right, I'm going to start planning out my sins for the day. I'm going to do this sin first, and then I'm going to... If you do, we'll talk later, all right? Nobody plans to be sinful. You all, let me speak to myself, I think I'm doing okay. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed any kidnapping. No genocides have come from my hand. I'm a pretty good guy, I think, right? But the reality is, I don't know what I don't know. I'm asleep to my own sin. And so I need help. I need someone to wake me up out of my struggle, out of my situation. And that's why this is good news. Because as slumbersome, as drunken as Jerusalem is, he wants to wake them up. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourselves with strength. Put on garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. He wants them to wake up. This past week, Seth and I were at a conference down in Dallas, and we got a rental car. And I got into the car. I opened up the back door of the rental car, and I put one of my bags, and I closed the door. Got into the driver's side, and we drove somewhere. And then as I turned off, this little notice came up. Did you leave something in the back seat? Right up on the dashboard. I'm like, oh, this car knows me. We figured out, obviously, if you open up the back door, some mechanism recognizes. And so I'm like, oh, that's really neat. It's a very intuitive car, was it not? This car did something else interesting. One morning, we were driving to our conference, and I was fiddling with the radio or with the air conditioner, whatever it was, and I kind of got into crossed the line just a little bit. And I did it not once, but twice. I did not go into the ditch again, if you're wondering, all right? But as soon as I did it the second time, right up there on the dashboard, it had another little notice for me. It said, are you tired? This car is talking to me. And understand that the programmers, the designers of this car, they're really smart people, those engineers, right? They knew if some of their, with all the sensors, they know if you cross that line, this car will send a notice, will send a message. The prophet of the car will speak to me. Are you tired? Do you need to take a break? I needed that car about 10 years ago, let me tell you, right? This is essentially what Isaiah is doing to the nation. He's poking at them. He's helping them. He's listening to the reality of their situation, and he's saying, wake up! These people who are low, who have been put down, are to now come up. God will redeem them. He will bring them up. You see, Babylon, they thought they were all that, this oppressive force over God's people. But God will say he will bring them from their lofty places to the dust. And God's people, Israel, the city of Jerusalem, who are in the dust, will be brought back up. You see, God's going to do this reversal. He's going to do this wonderful thing. As he says in verse 3, this is what the Lord says. You are sold for nothing, and without money, you'll be redeemed. How do you redeem something without money? Oh, we'll get to that. And so he encourages them to wake up. These people who have been under chains, these people who are now called to respond in faith. This is what God wants them to do. Because it's not just about what God's going to do for them. More importantly, it's about who's going to do this. It's not just that they will be redeemed. It's that there is a redeemer. That's the main point here. That's what he really wants you to see. Look in verse 7. This well-known, we just sang these words. Verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who brings good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The scene shifts a little here. It's now, imagine in your head this city, this fortified city of Jerusalem that has just been beaten time and time again. It's still there, but some of it's broken down. You can still see the smoke smoldering, and they are just beside themselves, and they're wanting some hope. And they realize they've sent someone. Someone has gone forward before them who is now coming back to them. And they're wondering if he comes back with a word of hope or does he come back with a word of warning. And they look out. And they see someone running. And they see this person coming to them. And they're wondering, is this good news or is this bad news? And as the messenger comes closer, he's not just waving, he's celebrating. Good news! Good news! The messenger comes back. And look what it does to the watchmen. Those who are up on the city walls, look what it says in verse 8. Your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy. When they see this individual come, this messenger come with good news, the solo becomes an ensemble. And they start singing. And they start responding. Good. You ever gone somewhere where you've kind of seen that, where good news starts off like in a corner, and then it kind of just builds, right? People start talking, and other people get interested, and all of a sudden, you can kind of see it grow. Well, that's what happens here. The messenger brings the good news. The watchmen start rejoicing in it. And look what happens in verse 9. The whole city bursts into song. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is good news. They've been beaten. They've been battered. They have been continually brought down. But as it says in verse 10, the arm of the Lord will come and will rescue them. This is good news. God's people have been waiting for this for so long. And this is why the message goes from the one to the watchmen, to the shouts of the city, and they all sing together, our God reigns. You see, the one who reigns, the one who is ahead of everyone, he is the one who truly can save. And this is what Jerusalem has been waiting for. This is what they've been hungering for. And this is finally good news. Again, this is not just that the Babylonians and Assyrian forces have been beaten down. This is the fact that God has redeemed his people. This reality that he has tried to wake them up from their slumber so that they can see the one who redeems them. And honestly, that's not just good news for them. That's good news for us. This cup of wrath that Israel drank, this wrath of God that they had to endure, understand, this is the same cup that you and I deserve today. This is the cup of wrath that you and I, in our drunken, sleeping slumber, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the cup of his wrath poured out on us. But when we're at our lowest, when we realize our own unworthiness before God, that's when good news comes in. The good news is you don't have to drink that cup. The better news, someone drank that cup for you. There's someone who is coming from the hills waving, good news! Good news! You don't have to drink the cup of wrath. Because a man named Jesus, very God and very man, the messenger, the servant, comes into the city for you and for me, and he says, I'll drink that cup for you. I'll drink what you deserve, and I'll drink it all the way to the cross. The messenger becomes the sacrifice. He takes on his royal crown of thorns. He takes on his majesty cloak of shame. And he ascends on his coronation to the cross. Which is why there's this song that some of us know. The title of it is, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head. And as I read these lines, I invite the praise team to come back up to hear how this one song says this: death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. It's empty now for me. That bitter cup, hear this line, that bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings all for me. Our God reigns. This is good news. Because the cup that we deserve has been taken by someone who was perfect, who is innocent. And now we can be awake. We can finally be the redeemed to sing and celebrate what is before us here this morning. Brothers and sisters, may I encourage us to realize this is not the only time we get to worship this good messenger, this good person who brings good news. Most definitely, the mountains are beautiful. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. But understand, this is just a step to further worship. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke of this woman, this very sinful woman, who when she meets Jesus, she knows her sin, but she can't help but worship him. She anoints his feet and kisses his feet over and over again. And Jesus says her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. She can't help but worship Jesus. And she's a messenger. This is why the Apostle Paul will use these very same words in his writing in Romans. And he says to the church, he says to you and me, you're next. Your job is to take the message. Don't get me wrong, we come to worship him here now with this bread and with this cup. But may I encourage you, we don't just worship here on Sunday morning, we also worship on Monday morning by being his messengers, by being his feet. We most definitely have a chance to praise him this morning, but let's also praise him in our neighborhoods by taking the good news that is born in our lives to this community that so desperately needs it. Let's honor him this morning in this bread and in this cup, but let's honor him at Hy-Vee too, or at Aldi, or wherever it is you're going next, that we come to worship him and we go to worship him. That our proclamation of the gospel is not out of guilt. If you're sitting here thinking, oh, I don't want to, I don't need to, then brothers and sisters, get a look at the feet of the one who died for you. And share your joy. Share like the watchman. Share like the city out of joy. Not out of guilt, but at the fact that the messenger has come to you. The beautiful feet have been nailed to a cross. So that we can now go proclaim his good news.